So in the past couple of weeks, we have in our news and different, I suppose, media cycles have been exposed to a lot of bad things, particularly some shootings and other things. And just as you look in the entertainment world and other kinds of places, you see a lot of just things that demand a Christian response, or at least a Christian worldview. And one thing I wanted to do this morning was respond to some of the attacks that were made against Christians, I would say, in the past couple weeks, as it comes to how to interact with sin and temptation. Can anyone think of the news, news event, the situation, the event that occurred that brought the issue of sin and the way in which Christians deal with sin to the forefront of at least a public conversation for a news cycle or two? Anyone think of that, what happened? We've talked about it a couple times, just referenced it, I suppose, a couple times in the last few weeks. There was a shooting in Atlanta, Georgia. And the shooting in Atlanta, Georgia was done by an individual who, essentially, the crime was that he wanted to, he went and killed, I think, 8 people. Because it said, he said he was trying to deal with temptation. These the places he went to and the people that he shot were associated in his mind, and I don't know all the facts as far as exactly what happened in the case, with sinful temptation. And his specific response was to do this wicked act. And Christians have been at least maligned as thinking that this somehow represents an accurate idea of how Christians ought to interact with or deal with temptation and sin. Now, no faithful Christian, nobody who actually darkens the doorstep of a church and tries to take seriously what the Bible says would have any idea, would agree with that idea for any moment. But I think it's important for us to deal with the issue of sin, temptation, and how Christians are to respond to sin. Because again, the response this individual did, this sinful person who was acting outside of the commands of God in his life, as I understand, evidence that he was not under obedience to Christ. He went and murdered 8 people because he was sinning. He thought somehow in his messed up frame of mind that that would help him in his sinful struggles. Well, let's deal with or look at what the Bible says about sin and our response to our relationship with sin, if we can call it that. We ought not to have a close relationship with sin. We ought to have at least a way that we commonly deal with and interact with what sin is. And we're going to be doing a lot of Bible page turning this morning, so be ready for that. First of all, we must know what sin is. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I might ask for a volunteer to read some verses here. So just someone there, if you want to raise your hand, if you want to read verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3. Once you get there. Stephanie, go ahead and read 1 John 3, 4. We must know what sin is, and John says here that sin is lawlessness. Now, obviously, in your outlines here, though I have some bullet points with more references than others, this is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, but this verse, I think, is crucial for us as Christians to understand what sin is and then to deal with it. John is defining sin here as lawlessness. And in the context that John was writing, his history and his theology, he's relating it back to what God has said is particularly loathsome, wrong. The violation of God's commands, the standards of God, whether it's the Old Testament commands or the commands of Christ. Now, we would appropriately, I think, understand different differences between for instance, some of the laws that were given for the the ruling of the Jewish society in the judges and in the in under the kingdom there that aren't binding as far as their secular nature or not secular, but in the social realm, some of the religious observances that have been fulfilled in Christ, we would not find binding on our consciences today as far as us doing them, like Sabbath keeping or circumcision, those things. But sin is defined by God's word, and it is important to remember that. The sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is only understood in the context of God's word and God's commands. So we must know what sin is, because sin is defined by God. That doesn't mean that every single sin possibly ever committed by man or in the future is listed explicitly in Scripture. We have the categories and ways to understand what sin is in the Scriptures. And I believe in Galatians chapter 5, we have Paul referring to this as he goes through, starting in verse 19, he talks about the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So we're not to look for necessarily a chapter and verse for every specific kind of sin in the technological age, because, again, while God has known all things from eternity past, the writers of Scripture did not understand or have ways to think outside of their own context in the future any more than we can do that. But we're given the framework to understand sin and temptation and lawlessness as defined by the Scripture and then applied to our circumstances. So we need to know what sin is. This is vitally important. I've said many times from this pulpit that one of the problems of our current age is people are trying to redefine what sin is or what constitutes sin. Wanting to sanctify what the Bible says are sinful activities, sanctify them because nowadays they're acceptable. And if we do that, we lose out on the power of God's word to actually affect and change our lives, or even more significantly, if we don't have a problem that the Bible defines, we don't have the solution the Bible provides. So we need to make sure we have understand sin, particularly from the Scriptures. And then 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul says, I'll just read this here briefly for you, when he's talking about several things in his chastisement of the Corinthians. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. We must know what sin is, but that does not mean we ought to be studying in depth and knowing all the extents of what sinfulness can do or breed or whatever it might be. We ought to try to remain disconnected from those things and be innocent. And we'll get to that later as well. But we need to have this proper understanding of what sin is, but not being bathing in sin and all those kinds of ideas. We want to focus primarily on God, His goodness, and on Christ, but still know what sin is and be innocent as it relates to the specifics and some of the details of sin. So number one, that is why we need to start. We need to know what sin is, because we can't deal with sin and temptation if we don't define sin and temptation biblically. In other words, we can't have a biblical response if we don't define it biblically. Secondly, we must know the danger of sin. Would someone turn to Proverbs chapter 7 to read those three verses, and someone else turn to Matthew chapter 5 to read those three verses? Everybody else just turn to one or both of them. But if someone wants to read Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21-23 for us this morning, I appreciate that. Julie. Thank you. We covered this a few weeks ago, I believe, in Sunday school, this Proverbs chapter 7 in a little more detail. But this is talking about the man who goes to the adulteress. He's seduced by her. But the issue is, ultimately, that no matter how good and perfumey and nice this the appearance of sin is, the conclusion must be that it will cost him his life. Sin is death. Sin will cause death. It will bring about destruction. It will never bring about pleasure or goodness. It might bring about temporary, fickle enjoyment. Sin is pleasurable for a season is often the saying, and I think that's true. But it will cost you your life. So when we're talking about sin and temptation, we must have a proper understanding that sin is deadly, and it's deadly serious. It is never more important to remind ourselves of the deadly nature of sin than when it seems to be innocuous or seems to be pleasant. The more pleasant seeming a sin is, or the more easy it is to compromise, the more we need to remind ourselves that sin in itself leads to death, it is destructive, and it wants to corrupt and destroy us. Someone else who turned to Matthew chapter 5, would you read verses 27 to 23 or 30? Noah, go ahead. To 30. Thank you, Noah. So we must know the danger of sin. And in what was just read in Matthew chapter 5, what about this tells us how dangerous sin is? We already saw in Proverbs, it'll cost your life. But what about the imagery here tells you that this, even looking with lust, the sin in your heart and your mind is of an immense danger. Well, what about this passage communicates that clearly? Any thoughts? Stephanie.
To lust after a woman or to entertain sin in your mind is the same as already having had done it. And you'd be better to be without the part of your body. It's drastic than to
The rhetorical force of Jesus' words here is that you would be better off to be maimed in this life than to go on sinning and then enter into judgment. I mean, I don't know if you've ever contemplated losing your sight or you losing your ability to use your hands or feet or whatever it might be, or other important parts of your body. That is a sobering idea. Men who go off to war and lose limbs, or people who lose eyesight or other kinds of mobility in tragic accidents or whatever it might be, that is a life-altering reality. Jesus is just simply saying, it would be better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than to continue doing these things. This ought to cement the gravity of how dangerous these sins are. Even, again, those things that have no effect, or at least immediate effect, on everybody else. For the most part, I can't tell if someone is sinning against me or against somebody else in their mind. Now, I think that feeding that and allowing that to continue has ramifications that will be noticed and seen. For sure. But you can't tell, and I'm not affected if someone is being angry with me in their heart in an unjust way. I can't tell that right now. Well, that does affect them. And Jesus says that it is better to live this life maimed, as it were, so as to stop that than it would be to go be cast into hell fully formed and having your limbs. Sin is dangerous. Again, we must be the most clear about that. Sin is not just dangerous in its ultimate completion when it comes to God's judgment rendering someone going to hell. It is absolutely dangerous there. But it's also dangerous in the here and now, for it's going to destroy lives, it's going to destroy reputations, it's going to wreck all the good things that God has given to us. Paul, I think appropriate, well, Paul clearly deals with what we know as the conflict between the good that we know we ought to, the spirit that's of the Lord that's in us, help us to know what is right and good and pure and to want to do those things, but also our flesh that still desires to do those things that are wicked. There is this flesh. Paul talks about in Galatians that they're at war with one another. They're conflicting in Galatians chapter 5. And Paul just says this, starting in verse 19, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." There's this conflict here. There is this struggling against the temptations, the desires, the inclinations that we have, and that we are regularly giving over ourselves to in different ways, in different times. That is contrasting with the desire to honor God, to please Him, to serve Him, and to be righteous. That comes from the Spirit Himself indwelling us and making us to be more like Christ. So we must know the dangers. That they are. It is opposite. There is these opposite realities that we have to contend with. So we must know what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law. And I would say, if you're going to memorize one verse, memorize 1 John 3:4. If you're going to remember or memorize a verse when it comes to the danger of sin, Matthew chapter 5 is as good as any. 27 to 30, where it talks about the cutting of the hands or the gouging of eyes. And it'd be better to do that than to go into hell fully formed, having indulged in your sins. Now, this is where, number three, here's where we get to kind of the reason why our, for this lesson this morning, and I mentioned again in the context of the societal attention to how Christians ought to deal with sin. Because again, that sinful, wicked action of the man who was by his church excommunicated him and said that he is not living or acting as someone who is a born again believer. They said we have no reason to believe based upon his own testimony in their own church for longer periods of time that he is a believer. Therefore, they put him out of their membership, which is an important thing that for them to have done. He was indulging in, engaging in, and going to doing sinful activities, and then his response was to then take violence in his hands on other people. But the biblical picture of sin is we must, first of all, again, avoid it here. Number three, we must avoid sin. Your outlines there, it says Job 3:1-1, which is not true. It's Job 31:1, which very, very simply is Job made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a virgin. This is an important reality. And I will just say again, if we're going to memorize a Bible verse, men, women, boys and girls, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? Be decided. Be convicted in your heart that you are going to strive to avoid sin. It is not sinful to see things necessarily with your eyes. What's sinful is what you do with that in your mind. Striving to avoid the possibility of sins, to stay righteous in your activities, as opposed to getting as close as you possibly can to sin without sinning, and then being, oh, I'm surprised that I did what I shouldn't have done. May your life mentality be that you are striving to not sin, you're intentionally trying to not sin, as opposed to saying, oh, I didn't try to sin. Let's look at some of these other verses here. Someone want to read or turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, and get a volunteer to read that for me. When you get that, you can go ahead and raise your hand. We're doing a lot of flipping today because it's important for us to be familiar with our Bibles, to know where these are, so you can underline them, highlight them, bookmark them, note them, something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Any volunteers? Phil.
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you would abstain from sexual immorality.
Goes on to talk about more responses there, but the God's will for you, for me, for all Christians, is that we abstain from sexual immorality, or just in general, that we abstain from sinning. But specifically here, it is sexual immorality. We must avoid it. Abstain it. Abstain from it, excuse me. There is to be a decided disposition of abstinence when it comes to sexual immorality. I was having lunch with a pastor friend, and he told me of a funny meeting where he was having a dinner with another pastor, and he ordered an Arnold Palmer, which I think is it iced tea with orange juice? Is that what it is? I think it's a non-alcoholic drink. But a pastor, a friend of his, was not from the United States, and when he ordered an Arnold Palmer, his friend was like, because you know there was a conviction in the circle he's in that absolute teetotaling is a necessity for both their confessional organization and for holiness in general. Now my point is not to talk about teetotaling or any kind of particular mentality when it comes to alcohol specifically this morning, but the point was that it was incumbent upon my friend to say, oh, by the way, this is a non-alcoholic drink, and there's nothing to be concerned of here. So you know, there's no getting close to this, even for you or for me. We're being careful here. In other words, there was an intention to be abstaining from all forms of sinfulness, even if it was at a lunch with a pastor friend at a when you weren't sure about the contents of a glass. Christians are to abstain from sexual immorality and be far from it, and want to remain scandalized by the thought of committing or involving yourselves in things that are sinful and wicked. I believe it's, turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll look there. Ephesians. Chapter 5. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, this is verse 11, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. One of the kids, one of the young people, what does it mean to say it's disgraceful to even speak of the things done in secret? What does that mean, do you think? Any thoughts? What's it mean to that something is disgraceful? Any ideas? Take a guess. What do you guys take a guess? Younger kids, take a guess. Nathan, what do you think? What's it mean to be that something is disgraceful?
Bad.
Bad. Okay. All right. So, and that's right. So it's bad to even talk about things that are done in secret. Okay. Things that are done in secret, think about sinful things. So if Paul is saying it's really bad to talk about sinful things that are even done privately, how bad would it be to do those things? Pretty bad. The idea is, as Christians, we're not even to talk about those things in a casual kind of way, joking way, that are done in private. Paul talks earlier in chapter 4, I believe, about this kind of joking, unwholesome speech, or other places, coarse jesting, this kind of the casual language with which people can speak about things that are wicked and wrong. We must abstain from those things. We must avoid sin. I want someone else to turn to the last verse in 1 John. It's chapter 5, verse 21. I want someone to read that for us. So when someone turns there, go ahead and read 1 John 5, 21. Christine. Now, why would I have put that one in here? Why would avoiding sin be related, or a verse about guarding yourself from idols be in this same bullet point here of avoiding sin? It'll take you away from the love of God. Okay. Noah? Okay. Phil? Okay. Lots of nefarious or sinful activities or things were considered good and profitable in idolatrous activities. Okay. We must avoid those things that will tend to bring our affections away from the Lord. Loving or valuing things higher than they ought to be, esteeming them to be of more importance than they are, will lead us to sin as it relates to God Himself, or even acting towards this thing or this individual. We must guard ourselves from those things that would lure us away from faithfulness to Christ. So, again, there's several other cross-references there you can look at. But again, we must strive to avoid sin. We don't want to dive in and try to look better in the midst of sin. We want to walk through this life being innocent of sin, being innocent of evil as it comes to, not speaking about those things, trying to abstain from them and not putting ourselves in positions where we're going to sin, not being pharisaical about that as far as making laws where there are no laws for other people to follow, but trying to be wise in our judicial walking through our lives and avoiding idols. We are to be that kind of set-apart holy people. One of the words that is used to describe Christians is holy. We're sanctified. We're set apart. We're to be set apart. If you have nice china dishes, we don't have nice china dishes, at least, we do have them. They're hidden. But when I was younger, my grandmother would have china in a china cabinet. It was set aside for, you bring it down for the nice meal. A really, really nice meal. Now, we bring our paper plates because we don't want the china broken, or it's just easy to clean up, which is fine. But you'd have those dishes set apart for an intended use. They weren't going to be used for the midnight snack or whatever it might be. They weren't going to be used for those kinds of things for special occasions. We are set apart unto God by God Himself. We are to live lives that are set apart. Not in a snobbish kind of way, that we can't rub shoulders with regular people. I mean, Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I told you not to associate with the immoral people of the world. I didn't mean of the world, meaning, he says, otherwise you have to go out of the world. He meant of people in the church who were living like the world. Go ahead and be friends with, interact with the drunks of the world, the foul mouths of the world. Have those interactions, but be more careful about those kinds of friendships and closenesses inside of the fellowship. We're to avoid sin. Doesn't mean we avoid being around people who may sin. We have to be careful and wise about that. We ourselves ought to strive to live lives that are holy and set apart. But the reality is that we sin. We sin, and we sin often, and we sin in ways that we know we shouldn't have. We sin in ways that we have sinned in the past. We are creatures who sin regularly. So what is to be our response? Number four there, we must repent. 2 Samuel 12, this is the story of David being confronted by Nathan because of his sin with Bathsheba. In verse 13, David responds by saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." After all these things were pronounced upon him, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." David responded in repentance. He covered up his sin for the longest time. But when he was confronted at one point, and finally his bones could not bear it any longer, he repented before the Lord. Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Christians, when we sin, are to respond in repentance. Repentance is not merely a perfunctory, "sorry." When you were younger, or maybe with your own children, you ever been told someone to say you're sorry, and you hear the "sorry, I'm really sorry." That's genuine repentance right there. That's genuine sorrow over sin. No, sorrow over sin has a meat to it. Biblical repentance is what David said here. He says that God would be just when he speaks and blameless when he judges. Repentance acknowledges the wickedness of what has been done. That is crucial for repentance. I am the first to admit that what I did was sinful and God hates it. That is the response of the repentant heart. Along with a desire and a request to the Lord to help you to not continue to do those things in the future. The repentance is turning about, an about face. A changing of the mind as it relates to those things that were sinful. "Lord, I know I was doing this and I even have this part of me still that likes to do it. Help me to not want to do those things." Changing of the mind. But one that agrees with the activities or the just judgment of God. When it comes to repentance for salvation, we talk about repentance and faith. Repentance and faith, as we look to the Lord, we agree with Him in His just judgment of our condemnation and plead for Him to be merciful as He's promised. That's what repentant faith is. It's agreeing with the full weight of the judicial case against us, saying, "You are right, Christ save me because He's good." Christians must repent. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Again, if you're going to remember any verses, you can remember Psalm 51, but I would encourage you, this one would be one to keep in your minds and maybe remember even just this one verse. Would someone want to volunteer to read Luke 18? I'm in 17. Yeah, 18 verse 13. Yeah, 18 verse 13. Who'd like to read 18 verse 13? Noah, go ahead. If only you remember the last phrase there, what this tax collector in Jesus' parable said, this sums up a good response of repentance. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." We request God's mercy because we know we deserve none. What we deserve is judgment. Because why? We're the sinner. And we beseech God in His goodness and kindness for His grace. We must repent of sin. That is the response of dealing with temptation and sin. Next, I would say, when we're tempted to sin, You must master sin. I won't turn back to Genesis chapter 4. We've read that recently. But God speaks to Cain and says, sin is crouching at the door and you must master it. You must not be mastered by it. You must take charge and not be overcome and overpowered by sin. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Verse 5 there, Paul speaks of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We must take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. There is this push in our day and age of the super valuation of empathy. Sympathy is where I put one foot into your problem, into your situation, keeping one foot clearly out, one foot in, and I try to identify with the emotions, the difficulties, and the sorrow, whatever it might be that you're going through, so that I can weep with those who weep, or rejoice with those who rejoice. Empathy puts both feet in, and there is no other context. All that is the truth of what the person is experiencing. Empathy, and particularly a modern push for empathy, it rejects the place and the priority of having my emotions examined by and judged by the Word of God. Because they're my genuine feelings. How dare you say they're not okay? That empathy is all about the time, the emotion, the feeling. Again, it's both feet in. There is no ability to stand on the side, you know, stand kind of in the shallows, one foot on the shore, one foot in the water, and say, I can understand your pain, but remember that you don't want to sin in your anger, sin in your frustration. But empathy nowadays, again, I'll go into that sometime in the future because it's an important problem that we have nowadays. But empathy has this idea of the primary importance of the feeling of the individual or the experience of the individual that rejects a critical evaluation or the necessity of the critical evaluation and judgment by God's Word. Every thought I have, every feeling I have, I need to be one who brings them under the authority and under the scrutiny of God's Word. Because my thoughts and my responses may well be sinful. And if I'm sinning in my emotional response, guess what? I need to repent of that and stop doing that. Taking those thoughts captive, whether it's empathetic or, you know, emotional responses or systems of thought that are against God's Word and against God's order, we must not succumb to those things and judge even those things in our mind, hold them captive to the obedience of Christ. We must master these things. And finally, we must die to sin. Mark chapter 8, Jesus is speaking about disciples. If you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. This is the picture is dying to yourself, dying to all that you once desired that was related to your former life, meaning your flesh, following Christ. And as Paul said in Romans or Galatians, we don't have the ability to perfectly do that in the here and now, but our disposition ought to be a striving to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to want to live as Christ, not to live in fulfillment or activities of those things which are sinful. Or Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We must die, put aside these things, and strive to live for Christ. The old language is to mortify sin, to kill it. And I use that language when talking with individuals. You need to kill this sin. Someone comes into my office and says, "Pastor, I have a problem with anger. I get frustrated so quickly. I'm angry." And after we deal with maybe how they try to rationalize and justify their frustration and anger, because we often do that. And sometimes there's righteous places for righteous indignation. That's true. But most often, it is an angry spirit, prone to being frustrated and angry. I say, you need to kill that anger. Well, lust, pornography, whatever it may be, you need to kill that activity. Greed, covetousness, you need to kill those desires. Mortify them. See them for what they are. Know their danger. Avoid them as you can. When you sin to them, repent of them and strive to kill them and take charge over them and not let them have charge over you. This is how the Christian deals with temptation to sin. Christians, the biblical command is never to take out take out the problems that sin does on my life on somebody else. That is never a Christian teaching, never a Christian ideal. Though, again, slanderously, that was referred to by those who call themselves Christians in our day and age. It's amazing. We have a way to understand the society around us, what goes on, and we have a way to properly deal with sin. Doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean that it's always fun. Doesn't mean that it won't come at great cost, maybe personally, financially, whatever it might be, professionally. But we must be those who, like Joseph, would rather run away streaking to find another pair of clothes because someone grabbed your clothes and ripped them off you, striving to do that, to run away, even though you might be falsely accused and imprisoned and harshly treated for years and years, strive to remain holy and not sin against the Lord rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And when we sin and we are caught in sin, then that is the time when we need to reach out to the Lord, reach out to someone who can encourage you, me, whoever it might be, and do the hard work. Because trust me, cutting off your hand, gouging out your eye, when it comes to applying those things, is hard. Throwing away the phone, getting out of some form of lifestyle, those are difficult things to do and may come with a serious cost. Would you rather be skipping your way to condemnation with a smartphone and a bank account or whatever it might be, or resting on Jesus' mercy without those things? We need to deal with temptation and deal with it seriously. Deal with sin and deal with it seriously. Well, any questions or comments we can talk about afterwards? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for your word. Lord, I thank you that we can have confidence to deal with, first of all, understand what sin is because of your word and to deal with it properly according to your word. And it's never, someone else is never to blame for my sin. I am always responsible for my thoughts and my actions. Regardless of what others may do to others or to me, whatever, I am responsible for my own sin. Help us to remember never to take out our own guilt and our own shame and our own frustration over on our own sin on other people, but to come before you and be serious about resisting temptation, fleeing from temptation, repenting of sin when we do it, and trusting in you to walk with us. We just thank you, Lord, that we know that Christ, as John says, will forgive us of our sins. We confess our sins to him. Lord, bless our time of fellowship this morning and the service to follow. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.